We're in the final session of the Gospel of John, and I can't resist asking, how many of you learned something new in these past sessions? Oh, that's wonderful. Every hand's up. You know, many people expressed disappointment when we started John because, gee, I've been in John before. So there's a great lesson in that alone, is that it's true of every book of the Bible, and certainly John, but all of them, no matter how many times you've been through them. Going through it once again prayerfully, you should always be making some new discovery, because that's just the way the Holy Spirit operates. But we're in John 21. Gospel of John, it covers 20 days. The entire Gospel covers 20 days of our Lord's 3.5 year ministry. And we're now in the wrap-up. Some people even regard this as sort of a postscript to the book. The four Gospels record 10 post-resurrection appearances, and we're about to embark on the 7th in this chapter. And let's just turn to John 21. Very interesting few words after these things. In the Greek, it's metatauta. We haven't emphasized that too much in this study, but if you study the book of Revelation by John, you'll discover that that phrase is a key flag, a key milestone, metatauta. And it actually is in this gospel too. We haven't spent a lot of time trying to overstructure these studies, because while there's value in that we discover that the Bible is intricately designed. It's also, I've just learned that if you do too much of that, you can also lose the central theme during a brief study. So we haven't tried to overemphasize that. But in this chapter, we're going to discover that Jesus reveals himself. In other words, he's revealed rather than them seeing him, if you understand the subtle distinction there. Now, we left, in the last chapter, we left the narrative in Judea. We left the narrative not only at the foot of the cross, but in the garden, in the empty tomb. And this chapter now takes us north to Galilee. And they, at least seven of them, are in Galilee at this time, in accordance with his instructions. Matthew 28, he told them that they should go to Galilee, that he would meet them there. And they're doing this in response to this command. Now, it's interesting as we undertake this, it's interesting as we go through this chapter to put ourselves in the sandals of Peter. Can you imagine how he felt when the Lord needed him most? He betrayed him. What do you say to someone? What do you do when you betrayed them? Peter undoubtedly must have just churned this over in his stomach over and over and over and over again. Finally, though, he does. He's had enough of self-incrimination, enough of this upset from that denial. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Lord predicted. But he's got to get out and do that which he has experience with, that which has always given him physical success at least. He wants to go fishing. So we're going to see this final fishing expedition in chapter 21. But chapter 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Roman name. You and I would call it the Sea of Galilee, or the Hebrews call it Kennesaret, but it's the same spot. Tiberias is a major Roman city on the west coast. If you go up the coast around the north, you come to Capernaum, and if you visit there today, you can see Peter's home, where he lived, that was later converted to a worship place and so forth. And you can see the synagogue at Capernaum and so forth. It's all quite interestingly restored there. And in this manner he showed himself. Verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples. So there's actually about seven. Simon Peter, Thomas. Nathanael is, most commentators believe Nathanael is the one that's also called Bartholomew. Same guy, apparently. This is his first mention since chapter 1. James and John, the two brothers, unidentified, but likely to be the two unidentified ones, is Andrew, which is Peter's brother, and also Philip, who is almost always with Nathanael. So while they're not mentioned, those are probably the seven that are here assembled. Verse 1, it says, Jesus showed himself. That's used twice in this chapter. Ephanerosen, which is the first aorative indicative active of phaneroo. It's a verb used by John to show how others not only saw but understood. So this is one of those places where the understanding is intended to be conveyed. And John uses this phrase of Christ's early life in chapter 1 and 2, Christ's works in chapter 3, his second coming and his first epistle, chapter 2, and of Christ in glory in 1 John 3. It relates to the Greek verb relates to the idea of shining forth, and it's often translated manifested in other passages. And we're going to discover tonight how much is manifested here before the chapter's over. And verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we go with thee. They went forth and entered into a boat immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, as you read the commentators, it's interesting, so many take Peter apart, that somehow he was not supposed to do this, and somehow there's all kinds of views ascribed to this that I must confess I find a hard time seeing it that way. They were fishermen. A whole bunch of them. At least four of them were professional fishermen. This is where they lived. This was their home. And they were told to wait. What do you do when you wait? You still provide for your family. You still do things. And this is what they do best. Now, if you're under stress, they obviously under stress. One of the most, today, if you're, in terms of your emotional hygiene, one of the things you should do if you're under stress is retreat to something you know you have success in. Sometimes it can be playing ball with your kids or game of chess or whatever it might be that you have traditionally have success in is a good thing to do. It's a way of relieving tension, stress, anxiety, what have you. So that's all natural. So the fact that somebody say, well, you self-determined. Well, I just see that that's highly appropriate to provide for his family. Jesus had sent him fishing on a previous occasion. Remember where he's supposed to get the coin in the mouth and all that in Matthew 17. I think it was Matthew 17. And now, they lived in Capernaum, and as I indicated, you can visit his house. Now, it's interesting, despite the fact that they were fishermen by profession, they were familiar with the waters, and they did it at the best possible time at night. They caught nothing. And this, of course, is setting up what we sometimes call a reprise, because in Luke chapter 5, early in the ministry, they were out there fishing all night, caught nothing. And the Lord said, you know, put your net on the other side, right? And this fruitless night was suddenly climaxed by the net being so full of fish, it broke. In fact, it's the parallel to this that Jesus almost sets up, and probably mostly for Peter's benefit. But I'm sure because anyway, they're all night long. And you can just imagine Peter working the net all night long, fruitless evening. The only thing he pulls out of the water are memories. Memories of that previous time when the Lord helped him catch things. So memories where he walked on the water. And of course, obviously, some of the memories he'd like to throw back. The memory of not many days ago when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, as the morning light starts to break, verse 4, when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Well, that's understandable. It's probably several hundred yards. Mists of the morning. Verse 5, says, Jesus saith him, children, have ye any food? Paideia, which is children, it's the only occasion that Jesus uses this word of the disciples. It really is a term used of boys under, still under instruction. And it's a colloquial expression typically used by an elder, retired, say, fisherman, of younger, active fishermen. The Williams translation says, lads, you don't have any fish, do you? In fact, there's a negative response implied. And we have now coming the last miracle in the gospel. Remember, the first miracle was at Cana, and now we have both the first and the last miracles, interesting enough, are in Galilee with some interesting parallels. Verse 67, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Every time I read this, I'm reminded of an occasion when my boys were very, very young, just toddlers, and my daughter Lisa was, I think she was maybe five or six of the boys, or maybe seven or eight. I mean, they weren't, just to give you a rough feeling. And one of my business partners called me and he says, Chuck, let's go down to the Newport Pier Saturday morning. No big deal. We'll go down, take the kids and we'll go down to Newport Pier, you know, 5, 6 in the morning and do some fishing. Just as sort of a little early morning outing. And so I turned, that was a great idea. I turned to Chip and Mark and said, hey, you'd like to go fishing Saturday? Oh, that'd be neat, Dad. And Lisa says, gee, Dad, can I go? And of course the boys frowned. You don't take little girls on fishing trips. I said, of course you can go. And that almost made me persona non grata to think that a little girl could go fishing. But anyway, we all go down there and went down to the end of Newport Pier. And you typically do, you can go down there and buy a, you know, one of these little cardboard buckets of bait. Went over to the side. And Don, who knows more about that stuff than I do anyway, hooked her all up and she threw the bait over the side of the pier. And it was like in 20 seconds she got a hit. About a 2-foot halibut hit the line. Well, and it was quite a commotion because here's this, and they lower the, you know, a basket and a thing to help her, you know, bring it up to the height of the pier and all this. And of course she was thrilled. It was interesting to, and it was a beautiful, in fact we have a picture of her and it's almost as tall as she is, you know, she's holding it, can hardly hold it up. What was interesting, after we hooked the kids up again and was to, first of all, watch your disappointment that it didn't happen the next 20 seconds, you know. But she thought that always happens. But the kids got settled, so we decided to walk back down to the other end of the pier for, you know, down the end with a little, to get some coffee and stuff. It was fascinating to watch that pier. Because as at Newport, there's these old guys, regulars, that they're there every day. And you watched more than half of them shift to her side of the pier. And every time I see this, I think, like the fish know, you know? And I also was interested, got an interesting insight in human nature, because one old character took his bait box and closed it up and gathered his tackle, and he left the pier mumbling to himself. As he walked by us, he said, I've been here every day all year, and I didn't catch a fish. Like, he was really upset, you know? People are interesting. But every time I think, like the fish would know which side of the boat. And Jesus says, you know, cast the net on the right side of the boat. I can't imagine why Peter would say, get serious, guy, except, see, Peter probably, he may start to recall a memory of another morning when a stranger told him to do that. And they did it. And the net broke. It was so full of fish. And Peter realized that he was dealing with no normal person. He said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And the Lord says, no, you drop everything. You come with me. We're going to make you fishers of men. So that was, of course, 3 years earlier. This time, they're not able to, the net does not break. Talk about that more in a minute. But all seven disciples are pulling at this net and can't pull it in. How interesting, how fully God supplies when our God supplies. It's interesting to contrast this miracle with the first miracle at Cana, which we started, remember in chapter 2. In Cana it was the third day, this is the third appearance. In Cana they had no wine, here they had no fish. In both cases there were commands. Fill the water pots. Cast the net. The water pots filled to the brim, chapter 2, verse 7. And of course here we have, it's full of great fishes. It's interesting, back then, 3.5 years ago, that Peter Back here, he left the net for Christ. He dove in and heads in, as you'll see. And of course, the Samaritan woman, like in chapter 7, left the water pot by the well at Samaria, remember, by way of review. And the question you put in your notebook as you're taking notes is, what was it that you left for Christ? Well, let's go on. Verse 6, he said, and cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's a little code phrase that John uses of himself, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Peter's busily pulling this, trying to figure out what's going on, and John puts it together and realizes that stranger, that silhouette in the mist, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when Peter had heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. The word in the Greek is gumnos. It means naked, but not nudity. He was stripped for work. The same way that you and I might drop our coat and tie if we're trying to fix a flat, or you see someone prepared for rigorous work, they'll strip down to maybe just a t-shirt or no top or something. It's not nude. It just meant that his outer garment was off. Now he put on his fisher's coat, the epideuton, which is the only appearance in the New Testament. His intent was to get there first, but not disrespectfully. And of course he dives in. For probably 100 yards, who knows, his tears mixed with the salt water. Or I shouldn't say salt water, it's Galilee, it's probably fresh water, excuse me. I'm getting carried away with my metaphor. But I see him swimming. What mixed feelings he must have, because he's swimming to the Lord, but it's the Lord that he denied. As he comes to shore, there's a fire. And as he shivers from the wet, cold morning, he's probably reminded that the last time he approached a coals of fire was in chapter 18, where he was denying our Lord 3 times. And now here's our Lord, who's prepared breakfast, by the way. He's got a fish and toasted bread. Verse 8, the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but it was, as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And soon then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And if I may suggest, loaves and fishes, a morning full of memories. Full of memories of 3.5 years of what an incredible adventure. Peter's on land now. He swam ashore. These guys bring the boat in. They couldn't draw the net before, right? I'm fascinated with verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fish, 153. And although there were so many, yet was the net not broken. Fascinating. Peter apparently does this by himself. It's interesting how Isaiah says that we shall mount up with wings, or he shall renew our strength. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. And we shall walk and not faint. Remember that passage? Isaiah chapter 40, end of the chapter. It always seems backwards, doesn't it? We run and not be weary, and we walk and not faint. It's climactic order. We can all run and not be weary in the front end of it. The real challenge in life is to continue, even when we have to walk. And still not faint. But here's Peter pulling the fish in. It's interesting that they worked all night, had no result. But under the command of Christ, they had so much they could hardly draw it. Those that labor under the command of Christ do not labor in vain. But now we come to this verse. I must get letters and letters all the time, because I'm such a nut about numbers and things. They always challenge me, why 153 fish? Do you know that the libraries are full of books speculating about the 153? People who are sophisticated in the Bible recognize that there's hardly a number in there without a significance. And if that's the case, here's this 150. This is one of the most famous puzzles in the Bible among those that take the Bible seriously, because they all have their theories. Cyril of Alexandria believed that 153 represented God in the church. This goes back to the first century now, see? 100 was the number of the fullness of the Gentiles, at least to him, Matthew 18:12. 50, the remnant of Israel, and 3, the Trinity. That was his thinking. I don't get too carried away with any one of these I'm going to give you, but I'll give you the other. Augustine. He said, 10 is the number of the law. 7 is the number of grace. If you take 10 plus 7, that's 17. If you add all the numbers from 1 to 17, it adds up to 153. Okay? So there's a... Okay, so that's a... I don't know what you're going to do with that piece of information. Jerome. See, all these great church... They all dealt with this, wrote papers on it. Jerome pointed out that he felt there was an ancient belief in those days that there were 153 kinds of fish in the world. And thus, this represents all nations gathered to Christ. See? So I haven't really put any of our expert fishermen on the spot this evening for fear of embarrassing them, but I will announce something to you that will come as a great shock to you, I'm sure, is that I have no theory about the 153. The fact that I'm wrong will not surprise you. The fact that I don't have a conjecture does surprise you. I sort of figure I have the Kenny Rogers theory. You see, he says, you don't count your money while you're sitting at the table. There's plenty of time for counting when the dealing's done. I do suspect that the net can be viewed as the church gathering fish. And the net is not eschisthi, which is a form of the verb schizo, from which we get the word schism. Interesting that the schism or divisions in the church is the same word that you use in the Greek of breaking a net, a fish net. The fact that the net's not broken means it's not divided. Kind of interesting. Possibility, throw it out. But we have now the Sunday breakfast. There are some scholars that believe that each of the post-resurrection appearances were on a Sunday. A couple of them clearly were, some of them, it's not clear, but there are some scholars way, way back in early church history either see or believe or at least view that these post-resurrection appearances always occurred on a Sunday, so they always refer to this as a Sunday breakfast. And the word aristote, which is to dine with him, originally meant to break a fast. It later came to mean a more substantial meal. But it always intrigues me is that as soon as verse 9, they were come to land, they saw a fire with coals there and fish laid on it and bread, and Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Fish he had was for himself, by the way. Something you should recognize. You know, do you realize that Jesus never appears after his resurrection without eating? Do you know that? My kind of guy. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153, and although there was so many, yet was the net not broken. Jesus saith unto him, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord? And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Now we come to an interesting passage, the Gospel of John, where we have Peter. You've really got to understand what's going on here. Get a feeling for Peter's anguish. Peter really blew it. Peter was the one that said that they may all leave you, but I won't. Remember? And he had pledged himself to the death again and again and again, several places in the Gospels. And then that night, he blew it. Not once, but 3 times. Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he did indeed, and when he does, of course, he has grievous tears. Up till now, Peter hasn't said anything. What do you say? It may be important to recognize that both Luke 5, the first appearance of the fish and all that, results in Peter getting a commission to be fishers of men. This one, he also is going to get his commission restored here. Something else most people don't realize is there apparently was an appearance of Christ to Peter in the meantime. Luke 24 talks about it, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 alludes to it. This fire of coals that's mentioned here appears only twice in John's gospel. Only here and in chapter 18, verse 18, where he's denying Jesus Christ. So that symbol, that idiom seems to be a linkage here. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said unto him, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my lambs. It's interesting, Jesus uses his natural name, Simon. Not his name Cephas or Stone or Petros, which is the name he gave him in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. This was the original name. I can't help but feel there's also kind of a, you know, people that don't know me well, or if it's a lawyer at the other end of the phone line, or if it was my parents when I was in deep trouble, it was Charles. People that are a little more friendly in my early years used to call me Charlie. And of course today I go by Chuck. But when God's taking me to the woodshed, I hear Charles. So he says, Simon, son of Jonah. No middle initial, okay. But anyway. Lovest thou me more than these? Jesus is not here to inflict pain. He's here to relieve it. He's giving Peter a chance to declare himself. He previously said, although these turn from you, I will. Remember that boast. Do you love me more than these? He's testing Peter's heart. Is Peter going to drop into the trap of bragging? Or has the entire experience revealed to Peter his heart? Not to God. Remember that there are three things God can't do. Three things God can't do. First, God cannot lie. The Eternal One cannot lie, the Tanakh, the Old Testament says, 8 times. The second thing God can't do is he can't learn. Why can't anyone, you know, generally when I say this, you know, things God can't do, I get a gasp from a good conservative audience. Second thing God can't do is he cannot learn. And the good news is, that means he can't be disappointed in you. Was Jesus surprised by Peter's failure? Hardly, he predicted it. Why did he let Peter fail? To reveal to Peter his heart. When you and I stumble, fall flat on our face, you see, we can realize that what we do is we dust ourselves off and say, praise God, the flesh is exactly what you said it was. All your sins were yet future when Christ hung on that cross. He died for all of them. So it's the whole experience has revealed to Peter his own heart. And it's interesting how Jesus restores him. Now, Jesus is going to do this 3 times. And in each case, all the words are virtually different. Now, Jesus said to Peter, do you agapeo me more than these? And Peter says, you know I phileo you. Very interesting. Peter does not overstate it. Lord, you know I have affection for you. Peter has learned not to overstate the case. He also avoids the opportunity to compare. He's honest and not prideful, but reveals his heart. In response to that, Jesus says, Bosque, which is feed, active imperative, really means keep on feeding. Feed my lambs. It's armia, which is the diminutive of Arnos, lambs. Keep on feeding my little lambs, is what Jesus commissions him to do. This is restoring Peter in a form of commission. So then we get to the second question, which is a little different than the first. No comparative here. Peter, agapeo me. And again, see, agapeo, the deep sacrificing commitment, is a term that Jesus is using. Peter uses the term phileo. You know, I phileo you. A liking, a fondness, an affection. Don't minimize it. It's substantial, but it's not agapeo. Again, Jesus' response, feed my sheep. Apoimene, which is a shepherd. It comes from the same word from which we get the word for pastor. Active imperative, active imperative, that is to be continuously performed. You know, it's feed my sheep. Probatia, it's a diminutive of probata, which is for sheep, so it actually means this is more mature than the lambs of the first question. Okay? Then we get to the third question. Again, we have the phileo versus agapeo, because here Jesus doesn't use agapeo, he uses the phileo. Let's go back and pick it up in the text here. Verse 16, he said unto him, second time, Simon, son of Jonah, agapeo thou me. He saith him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo you. He saith then, keep on feeding my little sheep. More than the lambs, but still not the full sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, phileo thou me. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, phileo thou me. He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. It's interesting here that this third question causes Peter to grieve. The term in the Greek, an aorist passive form of lupeo, is used in chapter 16, verse 21, as childbirth appears to take a woman to the point of death. That's sort of the concept of the word. That's the word that's used here. And this implies Peter coming to the point where he's dying to himself. That's the concept that's embedded in the Greek. He goes on and uses two words for no. The gnoskein, which is to acquire knowledge, learn by experience, and the eidonai, which is to possess innate knowledge about something. And what Peter in effect says, Lord, thou knowest, the eidonai, all things by your nature, thou knowest, that is gnoskein, by your experience, that I am fond of you. He's using phileo again. Jesus responds with feed, the bosque word, my sheep, this time he uses probata, the more mature sheep. So the three different commissions that emerge out of the Lord's restoration of Peter. Keep on feeding my little lambs, in the first question. Keep on shepherding my little sheep, in the second question. Keep on feeding my sheep, in the third. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, all elders are exhorted to feed the flock. If somebody asks us what our ministry is at Koinonia House, we really feel our real challenge is to feed my sheep. We're not really evangelists, although we do some of that. It happens. Our primary prayer, drive, calling, focus has been to provide, to develop materials that will stimulate and encourage and facilitate serious Bible study, feeding the sheep. And it's also interesting that Peter would challenge other pastors to feed the flock of God which is among you in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 2. One small point, I don't like to have a session where I don't insult somebody here. The Catholics, of course, like to look at Peter as the first pope, which has got a whole bunch of problems, but it's interesting. He says, feed whose sheep? My sheep, Peter. So that refutes in the minds of some the pretensions of the pope. It's interesting, some scholars try to equate these three challenges of Christ to Peter to three distinct phases in his ministry. The first 10 chapters of Acts, from Pentecost to the house of Cornelius, is the first section. From Acts chapter 10 to 15, up to the Gentile controversy, the Council of Jerusalem, as they call it, and so forth, being the second phase. And then his later ministry, as it matures, is exemplified by his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. We see Peter grow dramatically. And by the way, there's probably few more dramatic examples of the giving of the Holy Spirit to Peter than to contrast his life in the Gospels with the first, with chapters 2 and 3 of Acts. Peter, the only time he opened his mouth was to change feet. He had foot and mouth disease from the beginning. Always ready, fire, aim. Most of the time he's, you know, jumping in and thinking afterwards. And the Peter you see in the first few chapters of Acts onwards is a different Peter. His sermons are well organized, perceptive. They're rifle shots, right center target. His sermon in Acts chapter 2, better, his sermon in Acts 3, they're incredibly crafted, artistic, eloquent sermons. And it's interesting to see that contrasted to his previous experience. See the Holy Spirit at work. Very interesting. Okay, now we got down here to verse 18. Jesus goes on to Peter, gives him a prediction of his ministry. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not. And this, of course, verse 8:19, then spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Again, an echo of Luke 4, 5, the first time. This, of course, is a prediction by Jesus Christ of Peter's martyrdom. And we know that he was crucified by the Romans in Nero's circus about AD 67. According to Eusebius, when he found out he was to be crucified, he apparently claimed he wasn't worthy to die the way the Lord did, and at his own request, they crucified him upside down. So that was part of early church history. It's tradition, not scriptural, but it's an elaboration by one of the early church fathers. By the time John penned this gospel, Peter had been dead about 20 years. This gospel is a very late document in terms of those. But to continue the narrative here, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? In other words, it's describing, without using the word, the Apostle John. So Peter's just found out what his destiny is. And Peter and John were very, very close. Little background to get this in perspective. There clearly was an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. James being the brother of John. Peter, James, and John. These three guys were sort of an inner circle. They were the only three that Jesus took with him into the house at the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5 and Luke 8. These three were the only ones that were on the mount when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. When Jesus gives them this confidential briefing on a second coming, called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, two-chapter key briefing on prophecy, these three plus Peter's brother Andrew, those four were the only ones present apparently. And we see at Gethsemane, when the disciples are waiting Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John went further, and then Jesus went yet further. But they were again slightly closer in the withdrawal. We notice that Peter and John somehow just paired off. They were buddies. They're the ones in Luke 22 that Jesus sends to prepare for Passover. They're the ones sitting next to each other at the Lord's table. They're the ones that Mary runs to when she finds the empty tomb, tell Peter and John. Also, after Pentecost, Peter and John are together a lot in Acts 3 and 4, chapter 8, also alluded to together in Galatians 2. There are some scholars that like to see Peter and John as prophetic representations. They tend to see Peter as representative as the early church, the first century church, characterized by martyrdom. They see John characteristic of the last century church because of his involvement in the book of Revelation. Anyway, Peter, as John, you know, Peter just found out that he's got a rough road ahead. I'm kind of glad God hasn't told all of us exactly what our ministry is heading for. But anyway, Peter knows he's going to be martyred. So he turns about seeing John, in effect. He says, Peter seeing him, verse 21, saith unto Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Or a little more precisely, the hotus deipti, which means, but this one, what? Is really what he's, in effect, saying. And Jesus' response is widely misunderstood. What Jesus essentially does is just rebuke his curiosity. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will, that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What Jesus is saying to Peter, don't concern yourself on whatever is going to happen to John. What's it to you if John should hang around till I return? That's none of your business. You keep your eyes on me. We all need to do that. We look in today's newspaper, rhetorically speaking, that's just, what happened today? In the newspaper of today, we find all the time people that we think highly of crash and burn. Satan's having a field day. We see all kinds of ministries in shambles and trouble and disappointments. And that shouldn't be, and we could talk a lot about that. But the main point is, what does Jesus tell us to do? Keep our eyes on him. On him. A Christian should not keep his eye on another Christian. A Christian should keep his eye on Christ. Jesus deals with each of us individually. Now it happens because of this, of course, that's what John deals with here, verse 23, that then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And this is the disciple who testifies of these things, that wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, the last couple of verses, some scholars feel are all upset about because the use of the pronouns implies that John didn't write the last two verses. Big deal. Got the same thing in Deuteronomy. You know, how did Moses write about what happened just after his death? Well, you know, the fact that his secretary or whatever added a few verses doesn't bother me at all. It seems to fill libraries worth of nonsense. The church at Ephesus, at the time this was written, had already begun to start collecting the writings of Paul and other writers. And Clement of Alexandria indicates that John wrote this gospel in response to the urging of his friends at Ephesus, where he had formerly been pastor. And his final postscript could very likely have been added by an Ephesian elder. So we have the concluding of the Gospel of John. But I want to do a couple of things. One of the questions you want to ask yourself this evening is the question Jesus asked Peter. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? There's also a mystery. And at the risk of getting some people quite disturbed, I'd like you to indulge me a little bit with a mystery. Have you noticed as we've gone through the last several chapters that there's something that seems to be wrong. There's something going on that isn't hit head on. For some reason, at every appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, they don't recognize him. Let's pop back to John chapter 20. Mary's in the garden, remember? And she was not a casual acquaintance. She loved him. She washed his feet with her tears. And it's interesting that if you, verse 14, when she thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Why not? Well, we have all kinds of reasonable conjectures. She had tears in her eyes, couldn't see clearly. It was early morning, just getting beginning coming light. Those are all reasonable. It's when she hears his voice and he says, Mary. She turns and says, Rabboni, right? So she recognizes the voice right away. Turn with me to Luke 24. This is even a stranger account. Luke chapter 24. And we've got two. The morning, of course, we know about the empty tomb and all that business, resurrection and so forth. When we get to verse 13, we come to that afternoon, that Sunday afternoon on the way to Emmaus. There's two disciples. One was Cleopas, whose wife was at the cross. He may have been too, he just wasn't mentioned. He and his buddy are walking on the road. They got a 7-mile walk to Emmaus. And this stranger comes up. Beheld two of them that same day went to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. In other words, about 7 miles, roughly. And they talked together all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And then we have this King James doublespeak. But their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. What does that mean? I have no idea. But again, I notice that they don't recognize him. They're upset because he's crucified 3 days ago. And they don't recognize who he is. And I love the way he handles this, of course. He says unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have with one another as ye walk in or sat? And he says, hey guys, what's bothering you? Verse 18, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to them, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are coming to pass here in these days? Or in the Missal translation, where have you been, fella? You know? And he said to them, what things? Jesus, like he had no idea what they're talking about. You know? Like what? You know? Said to them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we'd hoped that it had been he that would have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company amazed us, who were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre and found even as the women had said, but him they found not. Now, I love what Jesus' response is. Jesus talks about himself in the third person. So, O foolish one, slow of heart, believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He gives them a Bible study, a 7-mile Bible study, through Moses and all the prophets. And they drew near to the village to which they went. He made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. He went in to tarry with them. It came to pass as he sat eating with them. Notice that, eating with them. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, vanished out of their sight. Now, it's a conjecture, just a conjecture, but from that verse, that they recognized him when he broke the bread. Now, it's very strange that he would break the bread. The host breaks the bread. But he's their guest. But he's breaking the bread. He takes charge, breaks the bread. The conjecture is they saw the nail prints. And that blew them away. They knew who it was when they saw the nail prints. And they first their jealousies. They said one to another. And of course, he disappears because he's got a date that night in Jerusalem. They said unto one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Interesting. Their eyes were holding, but they, what relieved it, whatever it was, is when they see the nail prints. That's kind of interesting. And of course, from 33 on, he sees them behind locked doors and so forth. Come down to verse 37. Remember the disciples all together, says, and they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Why are they so frightened? They loved him. There's an empty tomb. They've discovered that morning. And now he appears among them. Why would they be frightened? Something's going on here. Something's bothering me, at least. What's going on? What brings us all to mind is when we get to chapter 21 in John, I want you to notice verse 12. They've come ashore. The Lord is there having prepared breakfast. Fishes and toast, and he's ready. And we have verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And then John adds this fascinating sentence. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. What does that mean? John, why didn't you leave well enough alone? The more you read that sentence, the more it'll bother you. None of us dare ask him. Why would you ask him? None of us dare ask him, knowing it was the Lord. Well, that's a dandy. You're driving to a party with your wife. And halfway there, it's an hour drive, about halfway, 30 minutes, you say, by the way, did you turn off the stove? If she says, yes, I did, you keep driving, right? If she says, what do? You turn around or hit a payphone and call your insurance agent. You do something, you know. Something's going on. And I'd like to demonstrate to you something that I hope you've learned in this, in our gathering, is that we have 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years that are an integrated message system. And I want to show you something that may bother you. An aspect of the crucifixion that's not in the New Testament but is in the Old. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We've been in this chapter many times. The Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, as some people call it. And chapter 53 actually starts three verses earlier. It actually starts at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion of the Messiah as the chapter, as it unfolds. Verse 14 begins to give us a clue. We know from the New Testament he was beaten. Not necessarily by cords, with the embedded pieces of bone that was common practice. The Romans often used rods. They didn't have the 39 limitation that the Jews did. The Romans had no limitations. And verse 14 is not translated literally, as I think I mentioned to you before. King James says, as many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. A more literal rendering, so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of a man. That is not human. He was so badly beat up. So badly beat up. That he no longer looked human. In fact, there's another detail that I know of no painter who, in the Renaissance period, whatever, when they tried to capture some of these things in religious painting, no painter had had the guts, if they even knew. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Turn back to the left to chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They ripped off his beard. I remember once when I was chairman of Western Digital, the head of my software team, was a very full-bearded computer programmer. I worked with him for over a year. Saw him almost every day. One day, one Monday morning, he apparently had a skin infection or something where his doctor had to, he came to work clean shaven. Never seen him that way. He walked down the hall. I didn't recognize him. I was saved embarrassment because somebody else said, "Hey, Joe," and talked about him. I realized in my mind, that's Joe DeVito. I didn't realize that. And I covered. He didn't recognize it. I didn't know who. I wouldn't have known who he was. He looked so different. Somebody you've seen all your life with a full beard. It's gone. In this case, ripped off. Someone told me a story once. I've forgotten the details to fill out the actual historical context, but the net of it was this. There was a little girl who had a mother that was very disfigured. Face was very, very disfigured. And when she was a little girl, the kids made fun of her because of the way her mother was so conspicuously disfigured. She went to school. The kids made fun of her. As the girl got old enough, a few years older, the mother finally got to the point where she explained to the little girl that when she was a baby, the apartment was on fire, and she saved the little girl's life at the expense of her cosmetic disfigurement. From that day on, the little girl wasn't embarrassed about her mother anymore, because her scars were a mark of how much she was loved. Turn with me to Revelation 5. We've been through this before, but let's just pick up the context. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no man in heaven, see, it had to be a man, it had to be a kinsman of Adam. It had to be a kinsman of Adam, couldn't be just anybody. No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it. You and I don't understand what that means, but John knew what it meant, because it only said in verse 4, "And I sobbed convulsively, because no man was found worthy to open the scroll, neither to read to open or read the scroll, neither to look upon it." One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." John says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood the Lamb as it had been slain." Interesting situation, my friends. Question. Does Jesus, to this day, bear the marks of his humiliation? How did Thomas recognize him in the resurrection appearance? Unless I put my finger in his nail prints and my hand in his side, right? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 in the Old Testament speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he declares, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Does he have his nail prints? Yes. You and I probably have no idea what the cost was that we might live. And what we can perceive is probably a small piece of it. But the scripture seems to suggest the possibility that he still bears to this day and through eternity the marks of his humiliation. That the disfigurement of his face that's implied by Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50 verse 6, and other passages, may be something that he will bear throughout eternity. And again, his marks of humiliation are the marks of his glory. As his demonstration of just how much he loves you and I. The cost he paid to demonstrate that love to you and I is something we probably will spend an eternity trying to grasp. Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Father, what can we say? That you've loved us so much, that He loved us so much, to pay the price of our sin, to pay the price of our eligibility, for that destiny that you have for us that goes beyond our comprehension. And so, Father, as we increasingly, through your word, become aware of our sinful nature, as we become aware of the genetic defect that we inherit from Adam, called sin, as we become aware of the incredible gulf between our sinful nature and that destiny you have for us, we thank you, Father, for having taken care of that at the cross. And while we understand there are aspects of that we can probably never understand, as we do contemplate that which we do understand, Father, what can we say? What gratitude can we express? Except maybe to follow you, to learn of you, and to feed your sheep. We just commit ourselves afresh into your hands in tears of gratitude. For we come before you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who hath prevailed on our behalf. Amen. I'm a monarchist, and I'd like to tell you a little bit more about my king. My king is a king of the Jews. He's a racial king. My king is the king of Israel. He's a national king. My king is the king of all ages. He's the king of heaven, the king of glory, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. Do you know him? I mean, do you really know him? Don't kid me now. Think about it. Do you really know him? The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. He who is and who was and who always will be. The first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. The Aleph and the Tau. The A and the Z. The first fruits of them that slept. He is the Ego I Me. The Ichyach Asher Ichyach. The I Am that I Am. The voice of the burning bush. The captain of the Lord's host. The conqueror of Jericho. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And by him are all things held together. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the very God of very God. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's also our avenger of blood. He's our city of refuge. He's our performing high priest, our personal prophet. He's our reigning king. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's preeminent, supreme, unique, unparalleled. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. He's God's Son. There is no means of measuring his limitless love. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out a blessing. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. He's available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick, provides strength to the weak. He regards the ages. He rewards the diligent. He saves the unfortunate. He's the captain of the conquerors, the centerpiece of civilization, the doorway of deliverance, the governor of governors, the head of the heroes, the highway of holiness, the king of knowledge, the master of the mighty, the overseer of overcomers, the pathway of peace, the roadway of righteousness, the sinner's savior, the wellspring of wisdom. He's the prince of princes, the king of kings, and lord of lords. His goodness is limitless. His grace is sufficient. His light is matchless. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His offices are manifold. His promises are sure. His reign is righteous. His word is enough. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's irresistible. He's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him, and the witnesses couldn't agree against him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they learned they couldn't stop him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and will have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he isn't going to resign. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all.
Hallelujah.
Right on.